This is Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book. And today we're going on with our studies in the prophecy of Ezekiel, and we've reached chapter 31. This is in the middle of a section which goes from chapter 25 to 32, dealing with seven Gentile nations who had contacts with the people of Israel. They're called the nations round about, and Israel's in the centre in this very prophecy. And God is going to deal with each one of them. Now, some of them we've looked at. We've seen the importance of Tyre, the Phoenicia of old, because it takes us back to someone whom the ruler of Tyre resembled. And we believe that was Satan in his unfallen state. Now, we're dealing with Egypt. And the same tremendous things almost are said about Pharaoh Hofra, who was Pharaoh of Egypt at this time, as about the ruler of Tyre. Both were outstanding. You remember how God said the ruler of Tyre was his standard of wisdom and beauty. The whole of his creation was seen to be summed up in the production, the creation of this marvelous being. And from that he fell through his pride and his arrogance and his desire to usurp the place of God. We find that very much the same thing was said about Pharaoh. In our last study, do you remember, he claimed to have created the Nile. And you see, God takes up the challenge sometimes of these people with these arrogant claims. And God told him that he was just going to bring him down to the grave in a death of utter shame. Now, chapter 31 is still dealing with him, but it's a difficult chapter because of its highly figurative character. Pharaoh Hofra is pictured as going down to the grave, still being alive, and meeting some of his friends down there. All of whom had been tyrants, all whose terror had spread over the nations. Six other Gentile nations are said to be in Sheol. When you read the word hell in this chapter, it's not the hell of fire or the hell of torment. It's Sheol, the state of the grave. Not the literal grave, the parcel of earth that the body is put into, that's a different word, Kiva. But the state of the grave. And so Pharaoh is personified as speaking, as envying, as being comforted. And so the other nations with him. But let me say straight away that this is not a revelation of the state of death. Those who go to it, those who have traditional views, must be hard-pressed indeed if they go to such a highly difficult and figurative passage to establish their doctrine. That's always a sign of weakness. If something is clearly a truth of God, you won't have to go to a passage that's full of symbols and figures to establish it. So we've got to take care in our interpretation of this chapter. Verse 2, God tells the prophet, "Son of man, speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude. Who art thou like in thy greatness? Behold, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon." One wonders what the Assyrian is suddenly doing in this context, because it seems to have no point. By a different reading of the Hebrew, we get this: "I will liken you to a cedar in Lebanon," which harmonizes with the context. So the Revised Standard Version, and I believe that's correct: "With fair branches, Egypt likened to an outstanding cedar, a marvellous tree." You know what wonderful trees cedars are. Outstanding trees, we haven't got many of them in this country, but they usually are very outstanding in their beauty. God likens this man, in the height of his power, to that. "Shadowing abroad and of a high stature, and his top was with the thick boughs," but the Septuagint reads, "his top was with the clouds. He was magnificent in his height and his stature." And so Egypt at this time dominated the then known world. And again, you're stressed his height in verse 5. "His height was exalted above all the trees of the field, and his boughs were multiplied. And all the fowls," verse 6, "of the heaven made their nests in his boughs, and made his branches, under his branches did all the beasts of the field bring forth their young. Thus was he fair in his greatness." in the length of the branches, for his root was by the great water. So he was well watered, and the roots made tremendous growth. In other words, the picture of a tremendous flourishing nation and a man of great power. Well, what's going to be his end? First of all, note the likeness of him even to the trees of Eden. Now, Ezekiel is the only prophecy that looks back to Eden. We've seen it in connection with the cherub, the unfallen cherub. Thou wast in Eden, in the garden of God. And the Eden that we find in the first part of the Bible, in which was placed our first parents, wherever it was in Eden before that, which Satan, in his unfallen state, in that primal creation, had complete control under the permissive will of God. Now, we're told that even the trees of Eden admired him, admired this cedar. The cedars of the garden could not hide him because he was so tall. Not any tree of the garden of God was like unto him in his beauty. Of course, all this is highly figurative, simply stressing you this man's tremendous power and unique position. God says, I have made him beautiful, fair, by the multitude of his branches. In other words, it was God's permissive will that allowed him to get like that, in just the same way as God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to become the first nation, the head of gold. I have set thee so, God said. Not merely Nebuchadnezzar arrogated to himself that position, it was in the will of God. And so God said, I made him fair by the multitude of his branches, so that all the trees in Eden that were in the garden of God envied him. A comparison between Pharaoh Hophra and the condition of things in Eden. That's a tremendous thing, isn't it? The same thing happened to this man as happened to the unfallen cherub. And we've seen before, it seems almost axiomatic, that fallen human nature cannot stand unlimited power, or for that matter, external attractiveness or beauty. Vanity, pride, almost always seems to enter in. God says, because thou hast lifted up thyself, there's pride in height. And he has shed the top amongst the thick boughs or the clouds. And his heart is lifted up, is proud in his height. Therefore, God says, I have delivered him to the hand of the mighty one of the nations. Who is the mighty one of the nations? Nebuchadnezzar. God planned that Nebuchadnezzar should overthrow the other cherub, Tyre. And so he did, although he didn't make a complete job of it. And so God is going to use Nebuchadnezzar again to ravage Egypt, which he did, and bring this man to a shameful end. And the strangers, the terrible of the nations, have cut him off and have left him. Oh yes, he's going to be left alone. He's going to be desolate in the end. Verse 15, thus saith the Lord God, in the day when he went down to the grave, I caused a mourning. I covered the deep for him. I restrained the floods thereof, and the great waters were stayed. I caused Lebanon to mourn for him, and all the trees of the field fainted for him. That's to say, his destruction terribly upset the world, the nations round about, because he was the premier nation. I made the nations to shake, here it is, at the sound of his fall. When I cast him down, now then, to the grave, not to hell, Sheol, with them that descend into the pit, and all the trees of Eden, the choice and the best of Lebanon, all that drink water, shall be comforted. The phrase, in the nether parts of the earth, is omitted in the Septuagint, and I think it's just as well to scratch it out. It doesn't seem to make any sense in that context. They also shall go down. Here's another example of that prophetic perfect tense in Hebrew, which I have pointed out to you before. Prophetic perfect, past in the Hebrew, but looking forward to the future. They shall go down with him. Not only is Egypt going to be overthrown, but some of the nations, Egypt's allies, are going to be overthrown with him. They're going to be slain with the sword, and so on. Verse 18 summed it up. To whom art thou thus, like in glory and in greatness, among the trees of Eden? See the continual reference back to paradise? Yet thou shalt be brought down with the trees of Eden unto the nether parts of the earth. Thou shalt lie in the midst of the uncircumcised with them that be slain of the sword. This is Pharaoh. Now God is telling you that all descriptive language is about Pharaoh Hophra. This represents Pharaoh and all his multitude and the nations that were his allies, saith the Lord God. And chapter 32, verses 1 to 16, follows hard on with a lamentation or a dirge for him. There's no need for us to read every verse. Note what God says, verse 4. I will leave thee upon the land, I will cast thee forth upon the open field, and I will cause all the fowls of the heaven to remain upon thee, and I will fill the beasts of the whole earth with thee. He's coming to the most shameful end an Egyptian could ever have. Archaeology has shown us quite clearly the tremendous care that Egyptians took of the dead. The way they embalmed the body, and they looked after it and so on, and decorated it and put all the wealth of the person there with it. Some of the most thrilling discoveries in archaeology have been made in the tombs of the pharaohs, as we know only too well. Some of us perhaps can remember the opening of the tomb of Tutankhamun, one of the very rare tombs that have never been rifled by robbers, been untouched, and the colossal wealth. It must have been absolutely thrilling to see it. Why did they do all that? Well, because they believed that as a person died with that very same body, he'd come back in the next life. So they did their best to preserve it, and with all their wealth and possessions too. So they put all their wealth and possessions in the grave with them. That was the idea. And so to come to a death like this was a death of the greatest shame possible. The Egyptians practiced circumcision, so you'll find in chapter 32 and in 33, chapter 32, I should say, not 33, there's nine times, and nine times we get the reference, they're going to die the death of the uncircumcised. So in every way, God is showing this man what's going to happen to him. He's a tyrant, he's flagrantly ignored God, he's gone against God, he's gone against his people, and on the principle of what God said to Abraham centuries before, him that blesseth thee, I will bless. He that curseth thee, I will curse. God's always carried that out. Those that have treated the Jew badly have always been treated badly by God. Those that have blessed his people have been blessed by him. Sometimes I know the Lord has used a heathen nation like he did Nebuchadnezzar as a scourge to Israel in their sin. But then God says too, I'm going to bring you Nebuchadnezzar to judgment. Because although he had carried out the will of the Lord in some respects, he greatly exceeded it and went beyond what God intended that he should do. Now the end of this chapter, you get this most remarkable likeness then to Pharaoh going down to Sheol with six other Gentile nations. It starts in verse 17 and goes down to the end of the chapter. We'll just read one or two verses. Son of man, verse 18, wail for the multitude of Egypt and cast them down, even her and the daughters of the famous nations unto the nether parts of the earth with them that go down into Sheol, into the pit. Verse 21, the strong among the mighty shall speak to him out of the midst of Sheol. They're personified now as speaking. Others who are already there, including these six nations yet to be mentioned. They are gone down, they lie uncircumcised, the death of shame, slain by the sword. Asher is there, that's Assyria. Assyria, the great nation that ruled the world, that dominated Israel before Babylon. Assyria's there, personified as being there. Later, Elam is there, verse 24. And all her multitude round about her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, which are gone down uncircumcised into the nether parts of the earth, which caused their terror, better, spread their terror. These were tyrants, every one of them. They spread their terror in the land of the living. Yet have they borne their shame. Better they bear, they're doing it now. They're personified and it's happening to them now. They've gone down to destruction. They're personified as being in the pit in Sheol, bearing their shame. They have made thee, or they've made her, a bed in the midst of the slain with all her multitude. Then there comes Meshach and Tubal in verse 26. They spread their terror in the land of the living. Verse 27. Omit the word not. There's no negative there at all. I don't know where it comes from. In our English translation, both the Syriac and the Septuagint omit it. They shall lie with the mighty that are fallen of the uncircumcised. They're going to be judged, like the rest of them. And then we come to Esau, Edom, the Edomites. We shall see there's another chapter devoted entirely to Edom. Verse 29, there's Edom, her kings, and all her princes, with their might. Who for all their might, the Revised Standard Version puts it, are laid by them that were slain with the sword. In spite of their might, they've come down to this. They shall lie with the uncircumcised, and with them that go down to the pit. And then the Phoenicians, which we've already seen with Tyre, called the Zidonians in the Old Testament. There'll be the princes of the north, all of them, all the Zidonians, the Phoenicians, which are gone down with the slain. The word shame that comes a little later, put it with the verb gone down. They have gone down ashamed with the slain. They shall lie uncircumcised again. Every one of these nations, that is said, they've gone down to this ignominious death. Verse 31. Pharaoh shall see them. He's pictured now as getting there and seeing all these people there already, these various nations. Pharaoh shall see them and shall be comforted. He shall have comfort himself. Over all his multitude, even Pharaoh and all his army, slain by the sword, saith the Lord. For he shall spread terror, not I have caused my terror. He shall spread terror in the land of the living, and he did, of course. He shall be laid in the midst of the uncircumcised with them that are slain with the sword. Even Pharaoh and all his multitude, saith the Lord God. Now that's a difficult chapter to interpret. It might give anyone a headache to try and get to the bottom of it. But that seems to be it. But whatever you do, I'm quite sure you will not be so unwise as to try and say, oh, I see, this is divine revelation of what goes on after death. All these people are alive and they're all looking at one another and saying, well, I see you're here too, I've come down, and, you know, we're all pals together sort of stuff. No, not that. This is simply stressing the ignominious end of this one that was so fair that he was likened to Eden. See the tremendous contrast? What he was in his might, what God allowed him to be in his might, and what God brought him to in judgment because of his pride and his arrogance and his willful going against the Lord. Now, chapter 33 starts another section. That brings us to the seventh Gentile nation. And we get a recommission of the prophet and a certain amount of repetition from what we've had before. It's a prophet's recommission as the faithful watchman to Israel. Now you will remember that in chapter 3, he'd already been appointed by the Lord as that. Let's go back for a moment to refresh our memories to the third chapter and verse 17. Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. You're to tell them, you're to watch, you're to tell them when danger is at hand. That's the duty of a faithful watchman. And if you don't do it, God says, I'm going to require it at your hand. And so there's a recommission here, and God is reminding this prophet that he's still the watchman. Verse 7 of chapter 33. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman to the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word of my mouth and warn them from me. Now, from verse 10 to verse 20, we've got a summary of the whole of chapter 18. Now, I can't go back all over that chapter, but will you remember that chapter 18, God is at pains to bring the great thought of individual responsibility to this people. God says, I know you've got a proverb. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. God says, that's no longer true. You're not suffering for the sins of your fathers. If any man suffered, it's from his own sin. It's individual responsibility before the Lord. Now, Ezekiel is commissioned to warn them again that that is so. If God has to punish anybody, it's through their own fault. Nobody else's. They can't blame the father. They can't blame anybody. Let's look at verse 14. Again, God says, when I say to the wicked, thou shalt surely die, if he turn from his sin and do that which is lawful and right, if the wicked restore the pledge and give again that he had robbed, walk in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. In other words, God says, I haven't made a kind of a decree from all eternity, and if I say a person's got to die, well, they'll die, no matter what they do. Suppose then they repent and change their way of living, because I've said so, they're going to die. No, says God, they shan't. They will surely live. They will only die through their own sin. It's the soul that sinneth, says this prophecy, shall surely die. And the soul, that the person that walks in my way, shall surely live. So it's individual responsibility for living and dying. And after all, God says this is righteous, verse 17, yet the children of thy people say, the way of the Lord is not equal, it isn't just, that's not fair. But as for them, their way, God says, isn't fair. Several times in this chapter, verse 20, yet you say the way of the Lord isn't just, O ye house of Israel, but God says, I'll judge you, every one after his ways. That is just. Now, verse 21 starts suddenly, for a reason that's difficult to see, we've got a historic episode suddenly inserted at this 21st verse. The prophet has a messenger from Jerusalem that announces the fall of the city under Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's siege has at last proved effective, and it's fallen. Zedekiah has been taken prisoner and is finally slain, as the historic books of the New Testament tell us. It had evidently taken about 6 months for the news to come from Palestine to these captives in Babylon. Verse 21. It came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, in the 5th day of the month, that one that had escaped out of Jerusalem came unto me, saying, the city is smitten. Now the hand of the Lord was upon me in the evening, afore he that was escaped came, and had opened my mouth. That's to say, prophetically. It didn't mean to say Ezekiel couldn't talk, but he had no prophetic message to give until God opened his mouth prophetically. Until he came to me in the morning, and my mouth was opened, and I was no more dumb. Then there's another message which God gives concerning the view of the Jews that were left in Palestine under Nebuchadnezzar's siege. You may remember that in the prophecy of Nebuchadnezzar, the choice ones were taken to Babylon. It was almost a compliment to be taken captive to Babylon. God picked the choice ones because from them were coming the seed, the nation yet to be. Those left in Jerusalem were to be destroyed, and were destroyed as far as one can gather, all of them. But the few that were left at this time were still trusting in vain things. Jeremiah tells us, and never forget that Jeremiah is prophesying at the same time as Ezekiel. Jeremiah is in the land of Palestine, right on the scene of things, right seeing what's happening, and Ezekiel is at Babylon with the captives that are there. And Jeremiah tells us that those in the land had the idea that God would never touch the temple. It was almost like a sacred cow. Whatever God did, they thought, this is kind of a charm. We can get away with anything. As long as the temple's preserved, it'll be all right. But God told them, your hope's absolutely vain. I'm going to allow the temple to be destroyed. And so he did. And Nebuchadnezzar demolished it. And in just the same way here, they weren't depending so much on the temple, but they were depending upon Abraham, that they were descended from Abraham. And it reminds me later on, centuries later, when the Lord was arguing with some of their descendants, the Pharisees, he said, say not that you have Abraham for your father. You needn't count on that. That won't deliver you. To be a physical descendant of Abraham isn't enough. To be a true Jew, there's got to be a spiritual inside, as Romans tells us. He is not a Jew which is one outwardly. There's got to be the outward ascent, certainly, but there's got to be an inward side as well. And so the prophet is told to say in verse 24, Son of man, they that inhabit those wastes of the land of Israel, those in Palestine, speak, say, Abraham was one, and he inherited the land, yet we are many. You see, God gave him, he was only one person, but we are many, and we're his descendants, so we should be all right. That's the argument. The land is given us for inheritance. But God says no. Wherefore say to them, thus saith the Lord God, you eat, you must apply the word flesh to make sense. You eat flesh with the blood, because God told them under the law that was never to be done. The blood had to be drained. It was the seed of the life, the soul, the life was in the blood, and God claimed that himself. But they weren't bothering about these things. You eat flesh with the blood, and you lift up your eyes toward idols and shed blood, shall you possess the land? Even though you are Abraham's descendants, God says, do you think you're going to possess it? And you live like that? And the answer, of course, is no. You stand upon your sword and you work abomination, and so on. Thus, say to them, verse 27, thus saith the Lord God, as I live, surely they that are in the wastes shall fall with the sword. And so they did, under the judgment and under the destruction of Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 28, I will lay the land most desolate, and the pomp of her strength, her proud might, shall cease, and the mountains of Israel shall be desolate, and none shall pass through. It was pretty evident that this time Ezekiel began to be popular with the captives. Before, they'd listened to him. You remember, some of them had come to him just with an external curiosity. It hadn't affected them a scrap. Now, God says, everybody's talking about you. You must alter the word against in verse 30, the marginal reading, about or of thee. Also, thou son of man, the children of thy people still are talking about you, not against you. You see, because his word had proved true. The messenger had just come and told them that the blow had fallen. Now, Ezekiel had told them that months before. God was going to do that. And they lived to see God's word fulfilled with a letter. And so they said to themselves, well, this man, he's evidently got the stuff, you know. Whatever he says comes to pass. They're all talking about you. But that didn't help either. Because God says, look, you're just like someone singing a lovely song. They're merely interested in the song. They say, oh, doesn't he sing beautifully? But it doesn't make the slightest effect on their lives or on their deeds. Verse 31, and they come to thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. What's the good of listening to them and not doing them? They may even admire them, God says, but it's no good admiring them. You've got to carry them into practice. For with their mouth they show much love. The Septuagint reads them quite differently. There are lies in their mouth. In other words, they're just putting it on, as we say. Their heart goeth after their covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song, of one that hath a pleasant voice, and can play well on an instrument. Sounds very nice to them, you see, but it doesn't have any effect on them. For they hear thy words, but they do them not. So what is the use of it sounding like a pleasant song to them? And when this cometh to pass, and God said it will come, I've said it, this is God's purpose, it will surely come, then they shall know that a prophet has been amongst them. And so this people were constantly without excuse. God saw to it, they had the truth, they had the privilege of being God's people, living near him, having the light of the knowledge of his ways, had the oracles of God committed to them, and yet how miserably they failed over and over again. Well, of course, we have no stones to throw at them. It's no good us waxing indignant at the history of the people of Israel, because after all said and done, if we're honest, we have an old flesh, a sinful human nature, if left to itself, would do no better. Of that I'm quite sure. And if we don't do that, then thank the Lord he's implanted in us part of his own divine nature, spirit, a new nature, which takes control under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So we can thank him that that is true. It's nothing but grace. Nothing but grace that saves us, and grace that keeps us, and grace that prepares us and strengthens us, and grace that uses us. So let us thank him for that matchless, unending, wonderful grace.